We're going to continue in our series on the gifts. We've talked about the fact that God has withdrawn the sign gifts. The sign gifts were primarily to do with God's dealings through Israel. We've also pointed out that Pentecostalism today is far worse than a minor doctrinal error, but it is a cancer that is eating into the church from all angles. We have chapters of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship all over, and they're involving themselves in demonic manifestations, or in psychological trickery, or in some combination of the two, and they're leading Christians astray, I think, by the thousands or millions. Their influence is tremendous. Sooner or later, Christians are going to ask, what can we do? We've talked about what's wrong, and I thought maybe we ought to take our last lesson or two on this subject and talk about what we can do. Now turn with me to Ephesians 5 and 16. I believe, of course, that in the right division of Scripture, we have the only valid answer that we can give to Pentecostalists and those who lean in that direction. I also believe that it's quite possible that out of Pentecostalism may come the world church of Revelation. I don't know. I just say it's possible. When it happens, I'll tell you. But in Ephesians 5:16, it says, redeeming the time, or buying up the opportunity, because the days are evil. I believe as we look around, we have to admit that the days in which we live are especially evil days. Now, so far as the manifestations of the unbeliever's sins, we can point to various periods in history that may have been as bad as now. It's very hard to, you know, contest it one way or the other. One can go back to ancient Greece and show some of the sin that was abounding all over the place and make a case that maybe they were as sinful as modern America. But I think what we see today that makes them especially evil, in my judgment, is that today the professing church and many of those who may truly be saved are involved in the evils as well. And I think that makes it even worse today. Turn with me then to 2 Timothy 3, because I believe in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, we have one aspect of the answer to the question, what can we do? Basically, of course, our answer would be to exalt Christ through the Word. And we're going to look at that answer in the light of 2 Timothy 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. In the last days, difficult times are coming. And I believe with all my heart that the things that are mentioned here have to do primarily with the professing church. To some extent, many of these things have existed in certain societies throughout history. But today, we see them among those who name the name of Christ. And today, we see Christians unwilling to stand against these things. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And by the way, the word blasphemer may have more the thought of slanderers than the thought of open and out blasphemy against God. The Greek word can have both meanings. And I think we're seeing a lot of that. If you follow some of what's going on, not only with the Pentecostals, but with the new evangelicals, and we're going to see a lot of joining hands there as time goes on, I think you're going to see a lot of slandering against those who stand for the truth of God. An awful lot of it. The accusations they make are fantastic. It's the latest Searchlight or the one just before that, I'm not sure which, since I was out of town and they both came about the same time, where Mr. Stamm mentions the response of someone that he talked to who was involved in the Key 73 movement, and their attitude about what he said about the Key 73 movement, where they joined forces with the Catholics and everyone else. And this person was very upset To such a person, we are simply not showing love. And this is the kind of things characterizing Christians today. You either condone T-73 or you're an unloving person in the eyes of these folks. I wonder what they would do if Christ were here and they wanted to join forces with the scribes and Pharisees, don't you? But notice what it says. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, slanderers, disobedient to parents. Many, many Christian parents have some real problems today. And I don't think we should be so quick to point to the parent and say they did something wrong, because unless you've lived in that home, you can't say such things. This is going on all over in Christian homes. Unthankful, unholy. How characteristic I think that is. The word unholy of so much that is going on in the name of Christ today. They're unholy. They now have the now music and all the other stuff that reduces Christ to a folk hero. Christian publications have talked as if Jesus Christ Superstar was just a little off. Well, it was way off. And it's for no other reason than it profaned Christ. But off for more reasons than that. Without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Just ponder the meanings of these various words. We could spend a long time, well, that we won't do, but I want you to ponder the meanings of these various words. It's quite a list. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure or pleasures more than lovers of God. I think we could build a case to say that that last expression characterizes the professing church today. Don't you? Ask the average person that knows of the grace message and won't take a stand. And what's his reason? It'll cost me. Or some other doctrine and he won't take a stand. Why? It'll cost. Or even this business on neo-evangelicalism. Why don't they take a stand? It'll cost. Well, what will it cost? Pleasure. The things that people have come to enjoy. How many people are willing to witness or do other things that just might put them in bad with their boss? And I don't mean witness during time, but I mean witness off the job. Nobody wants to take an unpopular position on anything anymore, regardless of what God has to say on the subject. Then in verses 5 and 6, we find in verses 2 to 4 the various effects on the private life. And so far as I'm concerned, Pentecostalists, in their failure to put the proper emphasis on doctrine, have merely hastened these symptoms along. And then we find in verses 5 and 6 a formalism that I believe abounds in the church today, having a form of piety or religion, but denying the power of it. From such turn away. That characterizes 90% of churches today. I don't care what message they preach, it seems 90% of them have a formalism, but they deny the power of the gospel. Don't you think that? We've gotten to the place where it's very hard sometimes to figure out whether somebody is preaching Christ or not. You can't tell. They've so colored their religion that you don't know what their terms mean or how they're using them. It's amazing to me to look at some of the expressions used in T-73 and then look at some of the things they don't say. They talk about accepting Christ. Which Christ? The Pentecostals do the same thing. They talk about trusting in the Lord. What do they mean by that? It's amazing, isn't it? And this is definitely characteristic of the day, I believe, in which we live. In fact, as I understand scriptures, Paul expected these things to happen before the rapture. Don't you believe that? In that sense, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he knew the rapture would not occur before his own death. Whatever this may do to the way you express some of the doctrines, that's nevertheless what Paul knew. But today, these things have happened and are happening before our very eyes. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts. And I think that's a very good analogy to what spiritually is going on, don't you think? They are spiritual seducers, and nothing could be a better way of characterizing the Pentecostal movement. They say, look at us, we speak in tongues, we do this, we do that. And what does it do? It seduces people from what they know to be truth to following something that maybe at one time they knew was error. It's amazing how many people who write in the Voice publication, one of the official publications of the Pentecostalists, will say that at one point in their life they thought these gifts were all wrong. And then they saw the gifts, and then and so forth, and you know how the testimony would go. It's amazing how often we have seen before our very eyes case after case of spiritual seduction, and 2 Timothy 3:6 is merely likening it to the physical realm. And it's a beautiful analogy of what's going on. This is exactly the realm, the way in which this matter works. And so they have this kind of formalism. And then verse 7, and oh, how characteristic this is. It's funny how many things you can say along this line about the Pentecostals you can also say about the neo-evangelicals, isn't it? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. There's no V in the original. But isn't that true? You ask the average Christian today, well, what do you believe about this great doctrine? Well, I don't know. I've been studying that for many years, but I don't know. And you talk to someone, they say, well, they've just studied a certain chapter in the Sunday school. And you say, well, what was the conclusion on the following verse? Oh, we discussed that the whole hour. We never figured out what it meant. Or we really didn't have time to discuss that verse, and you know why. And this kind of stuff goes on all over the place. I have read many issues of that Voice publication. I've made a point of reading it so I could speak with some authority on the matter. And I have not seen them give any clear-cut presentation of any doctrine that I could recognize, including the doctrine of the Trinity. They might allude to it. They might make reference to it. I think some of them that write in there believe it. But I don't see them ever coming to any conclusion, any major doctrines, other than the tongues are for us. I don't know any other conclusion they've ever reached. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And this is what's happened. And it's happening all over. Well then, how can we redeem the time? This is certainly a good reason for it. The why of why we must redeem the time is because the days are evil, and no days in our dispensation have been more evil than the present day, the day in which we live. Well, now look at verse 10. He goes on and gives an illustration of verse 7 in verses 8 and 9. And then he says in verse 10, but thou hast fully known my. I want you to emphasize that. Because primarily, one thing that we are to do in our Christian lives and in our doctrine is we are to follow Paul. First, of course, must come salvation. The salvation preached according to the revelation of the mystery. Salvation preached in accordance with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's, of course, his first. But then as Christians, we are to follow Paul. And it's interesting that Paul makes a point of telling Christians time and time again to follow him. And while he doesn't use the words follow me here, he nevertheless makes it clear that his life was a pattern for us. Not because he was perfect, but because he was our apostle. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. My doctrine, or the doctrine of mine. Paul's doctrine is very important to the Christian. Now look with me at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. I want you to notice something here. For fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul, and you look at the way he uses the word doctrine, always sees doctrine as having practical consequences. And when people live contrary to God's word, they're living contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine always has its practical consequences. Another thing I think we should appreciate is the Apostle Paul was constantly anxious that Christians have sound doctrine. And nowhere does he mention this more than in the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the reason for this was that Timothy and Titus were those who were going around starting churches. I think we have been wrong in calling them pastors. I think they more were evangelists. An evangelist's job was to start churches. And that's why they had, in some sense, the care of the churches in their hands. Look at 2 Timothy 4 in verse 3. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and if we have time tonight, we'll notice this passage as well. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." The time will come. Well, the time has come. We can see it. Men will not endure sound doctrine. You preach sound doctrine and everybody wants to go. They don't want to hear doctrine anymore. That time has come. Paul warned Timothy that that time was going to come, and for that reason he told him to preach the word and to continue to preach doctrine. Christian messages are supposed to be doctrinal. I think it's in one of the devotions that you've been handed this morning where the point is made that all churches want today is milk and music. And I think that's a good way of putting it, don't you? That's all they seem to want. More milk and more music. And I forget who it was that said to me once when we were talking about the importance of meat. They said, "Well, I'm satisfied with milk. I'm happy with milk." And that sounds so childish, doesn't it? Can you imagine in the physical realm somebody like that? Somebody 20 years old that still wants a bottle? But that's what we've got, I'm afraid, in the Christian world. We've got lots of people that still want the bottle. Look at Titus 1 and verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers." Now this is in the list of requirements for those who are bishops or elders in the church. And they are to be able to refute those who oppose the truth of God. I wonder how many churches I could walk into tonight where at least half the board of elders, or whoever the ruling body was, whether they call them deacons or elders, couldn't give a single answer to someone who denied the reality of eternal damnation or the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ or some other major doctrine. Don't you wonder? I've even known of grace churches where the elders didn't know their Bibles. In that way, it is no shock, in a way, that certain problems have come into the grace movement. I know of one church where I was for a while, where one man on the board of deacons, according to his own children, had never opened his Bible for study and known as long as they could ever remember. Isn't that amazing? But that happens, and I won't tell you any more details, but those things happen all over the place. But notice the requirement, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. Look at Titus 2:1. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." This is one part of what we need if we're going to oppose the trends that are going on in our day. We need sound doctrine. Pauline doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 4 for a moment. First Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And it's interesting to notice that in the list of things that Paul mentions here in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, his doctrine is first. And I believe it has to be first in the life of any group, be it church or conference or mission group or what. Doctrine absolutely must be first. It's not the only thing, as we'll see, but it is the primary thing. But if you look at the Pentecostals, doctrine is last. This is their fundamental error. And the fundamental thing that we must have in order to be above the things that we find in the early verses of 2 Timothy 3, and the thing that we must have if we are not going to be seduced by their ideas, is we must have sound doctrine. Perhaps we should look at Ephesians 4 before we look at the next one. So important is this matter of doctrine. We need to hammer away, I believe, at the importance of doctrine. It should never be said that we neglected the study of the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he's talking about keeping the unity of the Spirit. Now most people stop with that. They say, oh, the church needs unity. And the Pentecostals will say this too, by the way. But if they read on, they find out that the unity that we're to keep is based on doctrine, not based on anything else. It's not based on tongues that we've spoken in. It's not based on how many people we've led to Christ, which is the basis in New Evangelicalism. It's not based on either of those two, but it's based on Ephesians 4:4-6, seven important doctrines. And a proper understanding of them and our understanding of our relationship to them. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Doctrine heads the list. It is the only way to have scriptural unity. And scriptural unity is the only kind that we should ever aim toward. Now back to 2 Timothy 3, but we should mention these other matters. Paul says, ye have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, the discipline in Paul's life. And here, of course, we have the faithfulness that Paul had. Paul didn't just believe certain doctrines, but he was faithful to them. They had an effect on his life. It affected, of course, your moral life. Now, I believe that at one time we could say that most Christians would agree that correct doctrine would affect our moral life. But I'm not sure that Christians would agree with that anymore. Instead, the attitude today is accept a man, as long as he says he's a good guy and he's a Christian, accept him. Well, what if he's immoral? Well, accept him. You let the Lord worry about his morality. That's the attitude people have. That's not the attitude Paul had. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. What was the attitude Paul had? Both as to moral fidelity and doctrinal fidelity. 2 Corinthians 6. Now, of course, 2 Corinthians 6 primarily is dealing with the Christian and the unbeliever, but I believe we'll look at some verses in a moment that will show you about the Christian and the Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now this has to do primarily with the unbeliever. I appreciate that. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness with unrighteousness? and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord is Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And one of the reasons why the church today is ripe for a Pentecostal takeover is because they have not been practicing the doctrine of separation, which had to do with Paul's manner of life. The Pentecostal can take over, I believe, the new evangelical with ease, and others like him, because the new evangelical has been entering into all kinds of relationships that broadened his mind so much that he can now take in the Pentecostal as well. I don't think there's any question about this. I knew a man once who used to say, I don't know what he says today, that sometimes a broad mind is only a stretched conscience, and I think he had something right there, don't you? Although I'm not sure how careful he's been in his own life to follow that through. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 6. Now 2 Corinthians 6 said, stay away from the unbelievers so far as spiritual partnership is concerned. And you know yourself that in many evangelistic campaigns of the day, it is common for one who is presumably saved to join forces with those who preach against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a common occurrence. It takes place on many platforms, and many people condone it. We, of course, condemn it. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which he received of us. Now here we're to withdraw from the brother that doesn't follow Paul. Now Paul was particularly concerned about a practical matter at Thessalonica. Some Christians were saying, well, since the Lord is going to soon come and take us home, we don't have to work, because, you know, we might put all that effort forth, and in a couple of years Christ come, and what have we worked for? And so they did the equivalent of living on welfare, I guess, or something to that effect, and they, whereas they were able-bodied and could carry on a living, there was no problem with them physically. And Paul says, well, no, you don't have company with those people. Their doctrine and their practice is wrong. They're not following me. He's right, right? And yet this was not what you and I would call a person who is out and out immoral, but it's a person who wasn't following Paul. And he goes on and talks about them through the rest of this. You have it in verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And notice verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And I think we can say the same thing about failure to follow Paul on many other lines. The church has for centuries, by and large, ignored Pauline theology, and it's had a damnable effect on the church itself. It's affected its theology and it's affected its practice. And so the church today, by and large, ignores both Paul's doctrine and his manner of life. They have very little to do with it, whereas God says otherwise. Well, let's come back to 2 Timothy 3 and notice the next one. Thou hast fully known, and the thought is you really understood it, you followed closely. That's really the thought of that word, fully known. You have followed closely these things, his doctrine, his manner of life, the purpose. And every place I could look that mentions the word purpose, it has to do with the hope of the believer. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, has to do with God's purpose in saving us. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And how often Paul uses it in that way. And this is certainly one aspect of purpose, the realization that we were saved for a purpose. The Christian, if you'll pardon my using a modern expression for it, is supposed to be goal-oriented. right? A purpose. This purpose looks all the way up to the rapture, right? It starts, it realizes what God has in store for us, and it keeps its mind firmly fixed on that purpose and on that goal. Isn't that the way Paul lived his life? He looked constantly, he had his mind constantly on Christ, on the purpose for which he was saved, and the hope that he had as a believer. Look at Ephesians 1. Let me show you some of this. Ephesians 1. Goal orientation is the word that we use today. Really, this is the thought that we have. Here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, the apostle is talking about the inheritance that we have. And he says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, and of course that inheritance has its fulfillment in the rapture and in the obtaining of our hope that will take place at that time. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God had a purpose when he saved us. And that purpose, of course, includes now, but it looks forward always to what God is going to do with us in heaven. Always. I think the Christian is to keep that constantly in mind. It is no accident that Paul's prayers in Ephesians and Colossians were that believers, or primarily, not only this, that believers might know and understand the hope that God had given to the believer. Instead, what have most Christians done today? They said, I don't worry about eschatology, you know. Eschatology is the study of future things. And when you talk about the hope of the believer and how our hope is different from Israel's hope and all these things, they say, well, I don't worry about eschatology. I'm interested in the here and now, and I'm not interested in the future. And there's even a New York preacher, by the way, I wish I could remember his slogan. I saw it while we were on our vacation, because he has a TV program that's in various parts of the country, and it was out west. I don't think I've seen it advertised here. But something to the effect that he doesn't preach pie in the sky, but your reward's right now. See? And needless to say, the one that I think is making the most money is the one who's preaching that doctrine, not the ones that are giving to it. But it's essentially part of the revolt against the biblical doctrine that as we live our life, we live it with a view that what really matters is the purpose for which God has saved us, which has its culmination in the rapture and the events that follow. And if that seems to somebody like what we preach is a pie-in-the-sky gospel, fine, that's what we're preaching. Right? There's a here-and-now aspect to our gospel, but we do not put the emphasis on material rewards or things like that. But the emphasis is on, like Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. And in the sense that the man is claiming that most preachers are preaching pie in the sky, I wish they were. I wish they were. I wish more of them would preach a little bit on the hope of the believer and the future of the believer and what God has in store for the believer, because that would be sound biblical teaching. Instead, for the most part, people aren't preaching that. You go listen to what people preach and what they say, or I hope you don't, because I want you to hear. But nevertheless, that's the purpose that Paul wants us to notice. Then he says, you've noticed my faith. Too many people, when they read that, take it to mean that we're to look at Paul and notice how great faith he has. But in every single one of these items in this list, the Greek has the word the in front of it. It's not Paul's personal faith that's in question here, but it's the faith that Paul's mentioning. And if you look at other passages of Scripture, you'll find that the faith refers to a system of doctrine. Ephesians 6:16, and we may say more about this next time, we have the shield of the faith. For I think next time we should say something about the believer's armor as a bulwark against Pentecostalism and other isms. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, ye have known the faith of mine The system of doctrine that God has given to me. Now look at 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Now I believe with all my heart that 2 Timothy was Paul's last epistle, and Ephesians and Colossians weren't far behind. There are those who teach otherwise, but I think they're wrong. But he says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have guarded the faith. I have guarded the faith. Now, Paul saw it as something very important that he had guarded this basic system of doctrine. You gird it up. You build a firm foundation for it in your own life and in the lives of others. This means, of course, that we have in our own lives, if we want to guard the faith, we have to learn not only what we believe, but why we believe it from Scripture. I believe every Christian has that responsibility, not just the one who occupies a pulpit. It is the responsibility of every Christian to gird up those basic doctrines that God tells us to believe. It is extremely important. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Which is another proof that in Paul's system of doctrine, the rapture, the soon return of Christ, was an important point. But he guarded the faith. Now look with me at 2 Timothy 1, 12. 2 Timothy 1, 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit. You see, it looks first there in our authorized version or King James version like the thing that was guarded was something that Paul was constantly giving to God. But that's not the thought. The thought is that it's that sacred deposit that God had given to Paul. And I like to think of this, to some measure, as a race where they pass the baton, you know. The only trouble is somebody dropped it somewhere. And the church has been searching for that baton for many years, you know. Paul had the faith. He had it guarded. And he passed it on to some others. Timothy and Titus, we know for sure, and others as well. But somewhere along the line, in that relay race, it got dropped. And we all know the consequences of that. And here of late, the baton's been picked up again. But you know, it seems like no sooner has somebody picked up that baton and tried to pass it on to someone else than someone else drops it again. Have you noticed that? That is the slipperiest baton that was ever used in a relay race, so it seems. That's why the emphasis on guarding that sacred deposit. Because it is so easily corrupted and lost. And of course he goes on and says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. We're to guard it. And if we're going to have any kind of a defense against Pentecostalism, New Evangelicalism, or any of the other isms that we're to guard against, we're going to first have to have the basic system of doctrine in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we influence, and we're going to have it guarded. We must guard the faith in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the life of our church, and all up and down the line. Any Christian organization we're a part of, we should make a point of trying to guard the faith, because it is so easy for people to lose. And then he says, you've known my patience. And of course we should manifest that. We're getting down to certain aspects of the life, and Paul mentions three of them: patience, love, and endurance. Patience, of course, has to do in part with our treatment of others, realization that we want them to learn the truth of God. We want them to live certain ways, but in some sense we have to give them a little time. That's important. It's important that we be firm and patient at the same time. And it's very hard to learn the balance between those two. People don't suddenly learn new things overnight, but at the same time we've got to be firm in presenting them, and perhaps in the long run they'll catch it. We're also supposed to manifest the love of Christ in our lives. That's Christ loving through us. And then we have Paul's endurance. Now you'll notice the word long-suffering here I've called patience, and the word patience I've called endurance, because that's the way it should read, I believe. And endurance has to do with the patient enduring of suffering. Now the first one has to do with suffering long with others, and this one has to do with the patient enduring of suffering, and that comes to us too. And it's a real lesson to learn. And then Paul goes on and talks about the persecutions that came to him and the afflictions, the various sufferings that he had. And to some measure, we will share in all those aspects, those last few, of Paul's life if we share in his doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, and his faith. If we do that, and if we try to have a long-suffering spirit and the love of Christ, the love of Christ doesn't mean that we are not firm on the truth of God. But it does mean that somehow love shows through in some fashion. And at the same time, we're to endure and we're to expect persecution. It seems to me that if the first sign of persecution is when everybody runs. Doesn't seem that way to you? And yet persecution, we're taught time and time again throughout Scripture, and particularly in Paul's epistles, persecution is a natural part of the Christian life when we stand for the things of God. It would be a shame to close our lesson tonight without mentioning 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. So we'll just mention it and let it be done with that. Paul's charge to Timothy: if more Christians were girded up like this, I don't believe Pentecostalism could get its foot in the door. Of course, Pentecostalism has gotten more than its foot in the Christian door, I'm afraid. But if they were girded up this way, it wouldn't have happened. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. We've had enough tall tales in sermons. Have you noticed how many Christian books and magazines that are published within the last few years you can pick up, and how little scripture they mention? Now, I hope you're not on too many of those mailing lists, but if you are, it'll just stick out like a sore thumb. Time after time, they preach anything but the word. And the Pentecostals are perhaps more guilty than any of this. They preach their experiences. And this is what people want. This is what they want. I have rarely been in a church where people were asked for their favorite thought from Scripture. But I've been in many churches where they ask for people's testimonies of their experiences. Haven't you? It may show where the emphasis really is among Christians. People are not interested in what you've learned from the Scripture. But they're interested in your experiences. And if you start reading off your experiences, you get a big audience. I think there are some churches that I've known about through personal experience that were built on experiences and stories about experiences. Because very little scripture seemed to ever come across. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That all those who ever teach Sunday school, preach the word, do missionary work, and all these other things, that they might dedicate themselves to 2 Timothy 4:2 And we'd have a little less Pentecostalism and a little less otherism, wouldn't we? But they won't. So you and I have to be concerned that we do. For ultimately, we answer to God for what we permit in our lives and in the lives of those whom we influence. Shall we bow for closing word of prayer? And, O God, we ask that you might challenge each of us, that we might be careful that our lives are based on thy word. Lord, we are convinced that we live in the most evil of all the days of this dispensation. So give us, Lord, the strength to stand in Jesus' name.